Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Peter viewed suffering Christians as people in a battle. Suffering is a weapon that can be wielded for good or evil, depending on who holds the sword. In the enemy's hands, it is a heat-seeking missile sent to destroy us. Suffering seeks to disorient us so that we will lose our hope and fall away from our faith. However, in God's hands, suffering is a weapon for refinement and for glory through enhanced intimacy with Him. Please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and listen as Dylan Ocher begins his study of verses 13 through 25.
Last week we began a series going through the book of 1 Peter. Pastor Ray covered the first half of the chapter. And now we are covering the second half. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. God, we thank you for this word that is good news and that it was preached to us. And Lord, we agree with this scripture that if we have trusted in you, we have been born again of imperishable seed by the living and abiding word. Thank you, God, for causing us to be born again, for that living and abiding word. Lord, we pray now as we seek to understand your word, help us, Holy Spirit. In our weakness, help us to understand what your word says. Lord, give us an open mind and an open heart. Help us to think right thoughts and to feel right feelings about your word. Lead us into truth, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, several years ago, I was going through a difficult time, and you could say it was a time of suffering, it was a time of uncertainty. And looking back, there's one major word that sums up that time, and it's disorienting. It was a time for me that was very disorienting. And in the middle of that disorienting time, that trial that I was in, I called up a mentor of mine, someone who's older than me, which is usually a good thing to do, calling someone older than you. And I asked him if we could meet for lunch and talk. So we met, poured out my heart, shared everything, very emotional. And instead of giving me a shoulder to cry on, instead of putting his hand on my shoulder and saying, you're gonna do all right, I'm here for you, he looked at me and he kind of gave me a wake-up call, kind of gave me a little slap in the face. And he gave me a line that's very common. He said, you can either get bitter or you can get better. But the way he said it snapped me out of the funk I was in. He looked at me, I poured out my heart, vulnerable, expecting him to sympathize, and he looks at me and goes, Dylan, listen. You can either get bitter or you can get better. And that was it. That's all he had to say. $35 lunch, and that's all I got. But he woke me up in that moment because it's the nature of suffering to disorient us. And I felt disoriented because of the trial I was in. And what I needed was not a fruit basket. I needed someone to come and shake me and say, get it straight, Dylan. Orient yourself around what you know to be true. That's the only way through this trial that you're facing. You know, suffering has a way, trials have a way of not being very polite. They don't say please, they don't say excuse me, they don't say pardon me as they come into our life. They blindside us, they barge in without us knowing. They surprise us, they shock us, and they leave us not knowing what to think or feel. Most of the time, incapable of really thinking anything, just in shock and disoriented. And it's to that reality that Peter in 1 Peter speaks in chapter 1. We get to eavesdrop today on a conversation between the Apostle Peter and a group of Christians who are suffering. And it's the fact that these Christians are suffering that is strongest on Peter's mind as he writes to them. We noted last week that in verse 6 and verse 7, Peter speaks directly to the Christians saying, hey, you've been tested. You've been put through some trials right now, but it's going to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's addressing these people. And now in verse 13, he says, therefore, and he gives these disoriented, suffering Christians in the middle of a trial 3 points to latch onto to orient themselves. You know how a GPS uses triangulation to pinpoint exactly where someone is? You got to have 3 points of reference if you want to know geographically exactly where someone is. Well, Peter gives us a sort of triangulation GPS, biblical GPS. And Frank, after first service, texted me, Dylan, GPS stands for God's purposes in suffering. So this is about God's purposes in suffering. But he gives us 3 points. Three commands, 3 things to orient ourselves. You know, have you ever been in a trial? Have you ever been in a moment where you felt disoriented? Yeah. The scripture tells us how to reorient our soul in the middle of that. And the 3 points that Peter gives us are reorient ourselves around our heavenly future, reorient ourselves around our heavenly family, we could say our heavenly family business, and reorient ourselves around our heavenly affection. Our heavenly future, our heavenly family, and our heavenly affection. Well, let's get oriented, huh? Well, let me say this before we start to dissect this. Sometimes suffering definitely disorients us, but sometimes it's just the daily in and outs of life. The mundane, everyday, chugging along, and just like driving your car, frequent use with infrequent maintenance means that every once in a while you need to get your wheels realigned. And sometimes, just by the nature of everyday life, if we're not maintaining our soul, sometimes our soul can just get misaligned and we can just get disoriented from the daily potholes of life that we hit. And we need to get our wheels of our souls realigned. And so if you're in a trial, this is for you. If you're not, this is for you. And this is how we orient ourselves and anchor ourselves, because it's the nature of the world to disorient the Christian. The world is not a friendly place to the Christian. The world is not a place that is a perfect incubator for Christian faith. It's a trial. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So no matter what position we find ourselves in emotionally relating to trials right now in our personal lives, the truth is that it's the nature of the world to disorient us, to cause us to lose our grip, to cause us to lose our faith. That's the plan, that's the desire of the enemy, and that's the nature of the world that we live in. But by the grace of God and through the counsel of his word here, we can orient ourselves and keep ourselves in the faith. So let's look at what it says here. Look at verse 13. This is the first orientation point, our heavenly future. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like the first alarm in the morning is the loudest and it causes you to wake up, here's the first thing. He says, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded. It's what my mentor did to me when I was in a trial. He said, wake up. You're in a fight right now. Let me tell you what you ought to do. And here's what he says. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to answer some questions. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? And what grace is going to be brought to us at that point? Well, the scripture uses that phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, all throughout the New Testament. And every time it uses it, it's referencing the second coming, the return of Christ to the earth, the ushering in of the eternal kingdom. And that word in Greek, revealing, the revelation, is the Greek word apokalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalypse, which literally means a revealing, a manifestation, disclosure of truth. Anytime that word is paired with of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the Bible is specifically talking about the second coming. That moment when Jesus returns with great power and glory, as Matthew says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, when he comes back to usher in his kingdom and establish it firm on the earth, when he takes his seat on his glorious throne and all the nations are before him. That's the moment we're talking about here. That's the moments in history, in the future, that Peter's telling us about. But what grace is going to be brought to us? What grace is going to be brought to the Christian at that moment? It's great that Jesus is going to do that, but what benefit does the Christian have when that happens? Well, 1 John 3:2 says, "We are children of God now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. For when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When Jesus appears, when there is the apocalypsis, the revealing, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, when he appears, the second coming, we are going to see him, and all those who have put their trust in Christ, all true believers, will be changed in an instant, will be transformed to be like Jesus. That's the grace that's going to be brought to us at that point. We're going to receive glorified bodies. We're going to have powers and capabilities we didn't know about. We're going to be able to commune with God. Sickness is going to be gone. Forever 21. That's going to be the reality, the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is great, right? Great theology, great doctrine. But what about the suffering person? What about the Christian in a trial? What about the one who's struggling? What good is this doctrinal dancing for that person? Well, Peter says, set your hope on that thing. Do you know our hope is something that we set? Okay, you don't, I guess. Do you know our hope is something that we set? We actually set it. Whatever we fixate on, whatever we think about, that's what we hope in. Like a thermostat. You set the thermostat to the temperature you want. I'm sure we all have lived with someone who has had those moments in the middle of the night where they wake up and they go and reset the thermostat, and everyone else in the house is freezing or burning or whatever it is. And probably the dad, whoever you are, gets angry that the electric bill is going to be more that month. But we've all faced people like that. Sometimes that's what happens to us in our soul. Because of the natural course of things, if frequent use and infrequent maintenance or suffering or trials, our hope gets set in the wrong direction, and we have to take our hope and we have to set it on something. We can, let's, just for an obvious example, take a lesson from a man named Richard Baxter, how to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter, he was a Puritan in the 17th century, and a minister, theologian, writer. Most scholars say that of all the English theologians, writers in history, he was the most prolific. He published the most out of any English theologian in history. That's a lot, because English people like to write. Despite that, he was beset with all sorts of ailments, physical ailments. You can think of it, you name it, it was true of him. In his diaries, he's recording all these things that he struggled with. And in one of his books, he accounts for the strength, the source of his strength, in order to overcome all those ailments and write as much as he did and serve the church. He lived in one town most of his life, and he, by the end of his life, he had basically evangelized the entire town. Someone to overcome such debilitating physical ailments as he had, the strength, the source of his strength was this. He said, "I made it my aim every morning to wake up and think about heaven for 30 minutes. In other words, he obeyed 1 Peter 1:13. He set his hope. It wasn't something that he just asserted on a Sunday. He took his hope, he set it on the grace that would be brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He probably did something like this. He probably turned to 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about our resurrected body and the new creation. He probably looked at the words in 1 Corinthians 15 that say that our new body is going to be glorious and powerful and immortal and imperishable. And he thought, wow, glorious. I'm going to receive a body that is going to be more glorious than anything I could even think of right now. I'm going to have capabilities, powers that I don't even know exist. It's going to be immortal. No one can destroy me, not Satan, not my neighbor, not rust, not any sort of vermin or anything. It's going to be imperishable. There's going to be no aging. There's going to be no decay. It's going to be peak strength for all eternity. And maybe he thought about that. He probably thought about Revelation that talks about the new creation and how Christ on his return is going to establish his kingdom perfectly for all time, and how there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering. There's going to be no tears. There's going to be no mourning. All the former things will be forgotten, and only those good things are going to last, and they're going to grow and increase for all eternity. He probably set his mind on that, and in that setting of his hope, he found strength to overcome his ailments. Wow, what good counsel is that for us, huh? Amen. To set our hope, to set our mind, to take those, for Richard Baxter, 30 minutes in the morning and meditate. Think about the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about the new creation. I don't know of a single thing that is more capable to lift us out of our sorrow, to lift us out of a trial than that, than the hope of the grace that God is going to bring to us. Listen to this. The grace that we have now by faith, on that day, we will have in our hands. Right now, we believe in faith that that grace is going to be brought to me, that that new body is coming, that the perfect communion with God is coming, fellowship with God is coming, oneness with God is coming, a place amongst the redeemed people of God is coming. And that day, we're not going to be looking forward to anything. We'll have it in our hands. And we have to think of that. We have to set our hope on that. Because it's the nature of the world to pull us off, to yank us off of that hope, to get us distracted by the things around us. But we need to orient ourselves. Martin Luther, that great theologian, said, "There are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day." I think we would do ourselves a lot of good if we thought the same way. Let me just say a quick word about meditation too. I think it's important. In our world, in our modern Western Christianity, we've lost the discipline of meditation. And the Eastern world has its mantras and its repetitions, and that's good. Meditation is like, you know, planting. If you see a flower and you take your little hand shovel and you dig all the way around it and you get at it every way possible. And once you've encircled the plant enough times, you can pull it out and you can have the fruit, the carrot or the root, whatever it might be at the bottom. Meditation is like that. It's like digging at a truth from every angle possible. It's sitting down, it's focusing my attention on that one thing, meditating on it, flipping it around every way I can, thinking of every verse that relates to it, every reality in scripture that is true, thinking about how it applies to me, thinking about it in every possible way. And once I've done that, it's like I've encircled the thing and I can take it and it's mine now and I can enjoy it. That's meditation. That's how we set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing, look at verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Peter says, set your hope. Now here's the second command, be holy. Be holy. Because don't you remember, church, Peter says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you know that God has a purpose in our suffering, and the purpose is to make us holy? God has a purpose in our trials, and the purpose is to make us holy. Now, that's good. Theologically, that's good. You ever tried to say that to someone who's suffering? Probably doesn't go over too well. Go to someone who's really struggling and say, well, God's purpose is to make you better. So suck it up and keep going. Well, that's not really what Peter's saying here, but If we just isolate the idea about being holy, if we just take that out of context and say, oh, our second point of orientation in the midst of suffering, when we feel disoriented in life just from the daily things, we need to remember that we pursue holiness. Okay, everything is there to make me a better person. Okay, great. See, if it's just that, it's not what Peter's saying here. It's not what God's saying us. That's the action, but really crucial is the manner that he says tells us to act. Look at the very first words of verse 14. As obedient children. Say that, children. Not slaves, but children. He says, as obedient children. Do you know holiness is the family business of heaven? God has brought us into his family. And that the business of that family is holiness, is Christ-likeness. And he brings in a family dynamic to the command to pursue holiness. See, if you detach pursuit of holiness from this family dynamic, it becomes legalistic in a half a second. Look at what he says. He continues this whole thing. Look at what he says in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, there's the family dynamic again, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And listen to this. This is the centerpiece right here of this point. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. God redeemed us with a price that we couldn't even fathom, that we can't even fathom. All the wealth in the world wouldn't even scratch the surface. It was with his own son's precious blood. He redeemed us. And you know what he redeemed us to be? Later in 1 Peter, he says, he redeemed us to be a people for his own possession. We belong to God. When we think about how God has brought us into his family, he hasn't brought us into his family that we might reach a certain level or standard of holiness. He's brought us into his family so that he could dwell with us. You see, the pursuit of holiness is a relational reality. You hear me? The pursuit of holiness is a relational reality. We're not just called to a standard. We're called to a person. We're called to God. God is our Father. He's redeemed us, brought us in. Now that we're in the family, we want to be like our Father in the family business of holiness. Try that on someone who's suffering. Try that on your own soul when you're in a trial. That will help you to know that it's not just about me reaching a standard, but God is using this to make me have a relationship with him that's far more intimate than it was before. God is using this trial. God is using this disorientation in my life. He's using it to make me cling to him. He's using it to make me more holy. But you know what that means when I become more holy? I become more like God. And you know what that means when I become more holy, more like God? It means I have intimacy with the Father. I have more intimacy with God, a deeper level of communion. Do you know that's what God's after? You know what it says in Revelation? At the end of Revelation, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God's final resting place is with us, with a holy, redeemed people. And he calls us to be holy because he calls us to himself. I can promise you, no other religion says that. I can promise you, no other ideology or worldview has that type of relational intimacy as its aim. What a great God we serve. Amen. That calls us to holiness because he wants to have fellowship with us, because he wants us to know him. Bless the Lord, oh my soul,
bless his holy, his wonderful. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Kids from 4 to 10 years old are invited to a one-day VBS on Saturday, August 9th at Koinonia Fellowship in East Rochester. Gather up the kids in the neighborhood and join us as we learn about the gospel and have fun playing games, making crafts, and singing songs about the love of Jesus. This magnified one-day VBS is from 9 a.m. until 2:30 p.m. and includes a complete lunch. Saturday, August 9th at Koinonia Fellowship in East Rochester. Stick around after for more free food, a bounce house, and games next door at Edmund Lyon Park. Register today at koinoniafellowship.com. See you there.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selahonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selahonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.